Galatians chapter 4, the passage is around page 1170 of the church Bibles. I should have said the Bibles are underneath the seats that you're sitting on, and if you can't find one, then find someone who's been here before and they'll point you in the right direction. Galatians was one of the first letters that Paul wrote. Paul, the early Christian leader and apostle, he wrote it to a group of churches that he had recently started. He went there and there were no Christians, and he told them about Jesus and some became believers. But soon after he left, others arrived who said, as well as believing in Jesus, you need to follow and obey all the commandments contained in the Jewish law. And Paul was outraged at that suggestion because it implied that Jesus hadn't done enough, that God had left conditions for them to fulfill before he would fully include them in his love. And so he wrote this strongly worded letter back saying them, that's not true. If you believe in Jesus, then you are complete in Christ and nothing more is needed. And we've been reading our way through the letter over a number of weeks now, and we have come to the middle of chapter 4, where Paul repeats the theme and then goes on to remind them of an incident from his time with them. He says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are returning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So in other words, having previously been, if you like, the slaves of a pagan tradition that worked by fear and required them to offer sacrifices and observe traditions, they were now turning their Christian faith into more of the same. A Christian tradition that required obedience to rules and observance of rituals. And Paul says, if that's the way you go, then you've gained nothing. You're going to be as badly off as you were before, and the gospel will have been a waste of time. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. You did me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. And even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Where then is your blessing of me now? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us through his word. I wonder if you saw on Wednesday or Thursday, I think it was, the news of Dr. Kent Bradley's release from hospital in America. Dr. Brantley is an American medical missionary who had been serving in West Africa and got caught up in the Ebola epidemic, which is sweeping that part of the continent. Ebola, as you probably know now from watching the news, is a highly infectious and often fatal disease. And over 1,300 people have already died from it, and the medical experts suggest that it might well get much worse before it gets better, and they're able to contain the outbreak or the spread of the disease. And Dr. Bradley was one of those who caught the illness from the patients that he was treating. And when he was released from hospital, he described lying in his bed in Liberia, getting sicker and weaker every day for 9 days, until what happened is he was treated with some new experimental drug, and that ultimately led to his recovery. And then he said, when he came out of hospital, "What I did not know then but have learned since is that there were thousands, maybe even millions of people around the world praying for me throughout that week, throughout that 9 days when he thought that he was dying." And what I want us to think about this morning is why that happens. It's wonderful, of course, that we have a God who, at least in this case, answers prayers and the sick person got better. But why did it happen? Why were people moved to pray? Why were thousands of people, most of whom I guess had never met this particular doctor and possibly never even heard of them until they were told that he was ill, why were so many people moved to prayer? Why did any of them care about him? We know it happens, of course, and it's not just a uniquely Christian thing. All of us, when there is a news of a natural disaster, perhaps, we think, how can we help? Where are contributions being collected? A story about an abandoned baby goes right to all of our hearts. People needing special treatment, perhaps, not just friends and family, but whole communities, sometimes complete strangers, even natural enemies, come together in a caring alliance to help the sick, the needy, the lost, the lonely, the vulnerable, the estranged. So there's something about that state of human helplessness which works a miracle, which overcomes the selfishness which we seem naturally to feel, the grudges that we are sometimes so good at preserving, and instead brings out the best in us. Well, however it is, that is what had happened to Paul. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "It was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." Now, we know that Paul preached the gospel wherever he went. That was his job or his calling, to be an evangelist. So what this must mean is that it was because of an illness that I came to you and therefore preached the gospel when I arrived. So either because he was sick, he diverted his journey to go to a place where he thought he might be able to be taken care of, or he reached that place and was so ill when he got there that he couldn't carry on his journey and had to stop at least for a while. "So I came to you because of my sickness, and even though in verse 14 my illness was a trial to you, you didn't treat me with contempt." He can do nothing for us, or scorn. He must have done something to deserve that. "Instead, you welcomed me." Now, that story gives us a rare biographical insight, if you like, into the life of this epic Bible writer. We know quite a bit about him from the story that Luke writes in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion and missionary journeys. But apart from that, in his own letters, he doesn't often tell us very much about himself. So folks season this interlude with enthusiasm to try and read as much as we can into the details. When did this illness afflict Paul, for example? There's no record of it in the book of Acts, even though Luke, who wrote that story, was a doctor. Was it some recurring illness? Do we have a man here who battled against some kind of of disability or congenital disease for the whole of his life? Or was it maybe something like malaria that he caught down in the coastal area, and that's why he moved inland and upland towards the towns in Galatia to which these letters are now being written? Or was it, as has often been suggested, something to do with his eyesight? In verse 15 he says, "You would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." Does that mean he was blind or partially blind in some way? Probably it doesn't. Probably those words are just an expression. We might say, "I would give my eye teeth," or "I would give my right arm to do such and such a thing." Not because eye teeth or a right arm would be any practical use in the situation, but because we're simply saying, "I would do anything to help." And probably that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, "You would have done anything for me." Or was the illness or the need that he refers to maybe the result of persecution? Acts chapter 14 and verse 19 does tell us that in Lystra, one of the Galatian towns, Paul's enemies came and they stoned him and then dragged him outside the city thinking that he was dead. And even though Luke goes on to tell us that he made a miraculous recovery from that assault, it might well be the case that he still needed some recuperation or rehabilitation time, and that's what the folks that he's writing to did for him. Why was his illness such a trial to them? Was it the cost and time and money, perhaps, of looking after a sick man? Was it that the disease was infectious and they were placing themselves in danger? Or is it because the kind of man who some in authority want to persecute is not necessarily the safest person to shelter in your home? The fact is, we don't really know the answer to any of these questions, but the one really important question for us as readers of the Bible today, if you like, the important question is, why is Paul telling us this story now? Given that he doesn't often in his letters go into biographical detail and focus the attention upon himself, why does he break that habit and tell us what happened to him then? What does that illness and their generous response to it have to do with this letter? Remember, the theme is that Paul is teaching them that as believers saved by grace and Jesus Christ as Lord, they have no need to obey the Jewish law in order to meet with God's approval, because God already approves of them through Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and it doesn't matter what anybody else says. What has his sickness got to do with that? Well, I think at the very least it must mean this, that a close bond had been formed between them during the time that he spent there. Paul was clearly not just a traveling itinerant preacher who turned up in the market one day to preach a few sermons, disciple some converts, and then move on to his next pitch. As a result of what they'd been through together, there was a depth of relationship that can really only come about through shared living, shared life. His sickness, their kindness, his appreciation of their kindness, their conversations when he was getting better, perhaps around the house where he was being taken care of. Maybe the gospel was first preached, at least in this part of Galatia, not by hellfire and judgment thundered from a pulpit in an impressive display of oratory skill, but over a cup of tea or its equivalent, a glass of water, in someone's kitchen by a convalescent. Paul says in verse 14, "You welcomed me as if I were an angel of God." And he's maybe remembering that story you might know from Genesis chapter 18, when Abraham met three strangers and didn't know that they were angels, but fed them and gave them a place in the shade from the sun to sit and look after them as well as he could, and only later on discovered that he had shared with God himself in some mysterious form and was blessed through the the society that he had entered into and helped to create. You welcome me, says Paul in verse 15, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. And maybe there he's reflecting on the fact that it was as a human being that Jesus Christ came to all of us in that most unimpressive way, which is the focus of our Christmas celebrations. Jesus, who didn't thunder demands from heaven, but placed himself in his nursing mother's arms and in the midst of a circle of friends and at the beck and call of any who needed him. And there must have been many who dared to ask him for help, who wouldn't have done so if they'd thought at first that this was the Son of God who was not there for the likes of them. But they became the dependents of and the confidence of this inauspicious traveling carpenter who turned out to be Jesus. So Paul's unimpressive arrival perhaps opened the door to a gospel ministry among people who might not otherwise have listened. And that makes me wonder how much more than we perhaps sometimes realize, how much more important is the business of sharing our lives, not the big mission meetings that we publicize and prepare for and invite people to in their dozens and hundreds, or the well-crafted sermon where every word is polished and everything is ready. But those casual chats over cups of tea, whether it's up there in the back of the church or in a coffee shop in Byers Road or in your own back kitchen, and that helping hand given at times of need, or the chance conversations with strangers, as if there was such a thing as chance with God. I don't believe for a moment that Paul planned to sicken himself, that he thought to himself the best way to get into the homes and into the hearts of these Galatians would be if I caught a fever, so I'll go and do that now and that will be my mission strategy. But God was building his church in the way that he knew best. And with that intimacy established, there is a level of conversation which can then take place which goes deeper than anything that strangers could achieve. Look at how Paul speaks to them. He says, I plead with you in verse 12 as brothers and sisters, but then more than that in verse 19, he says, my dear children, I wish that I could be with you now. He's not point scoring like his rivals, but sharing a concern that he knows has been shared. Can you imagine the vote losing that would happen over the next 3 weeks if either Alex Salmond or Alistair Darling, in their televised debate tomorrow night, turns to the audience and says, my dear children, this is why I would like you to vote. We would think, what arrogant, patronizing nonsense. You might think that anyway, but they couldn't speak to us like that. But after intimacy has been shared, there is a freedom, a right almost, to speak with feeling and to be heard with respect. And that's the bond that has been built within this Galatian Christian fellowship. Folks today often have that idea of Paul as an austere hardliner who limited and condemnation came as his second nature. Well, that's blown out of the water by the way he writes here, if they paid any attention to him at all. He can't have been that kind of person. And that's why our Christian fellowship, which is such a vital part of what churches do, is not just about church attendance. We don't have fellowship automatically just because we all sit in rows and sing from the same hymn sheet or read the words off the same screen. Christian fellowship is our eating and our drinking together as well, and the clearing up afterwards, and the visiting of the sick, and the helping hand when people are moving house, even though it's a top floor flat, and the babysitting and the taking round a bowl of lasagna when folks are in whatever kind of need. And it's not just the strong helping the weak. Sometimes capable people feel burdened by the expectations of Christian fellowship, but it was Paul's weakness that granted him his audience, that turned real life together, or that real life lived together, turned a group of believers into Christian community. Now, that shouldn't become a set of rules. Some of us have perhaps been to churches where you had to be hugged before you were allowed in the door, and you're sure you would never go back there again, as well as others who have been to places where it was so unfriendly that you didn't feel you were wanted back there again. But people respond in different ways. I saw a posting on Facebook the other week. It said, have you hugged an introvert today? And then it said, no? Good. Keep it that way. But with just a little sensitivity, with just a little concern for the person around you, we find ourselves in this kind of situation where the deep truths of the gospel, which can be taught, which can be studied, which can be written down in black and white and made so complex and difficult and demanding, can be integrated into the shared lives of the weak and the strong and the sick and the healthy and the old and the young and the regular and the stranger, in such a way that the presence of God is not only believed, and I'm not suggesting that intimacy is an alternative to faith, but can also be shared in a way that really makes a life-changing impact. But maybe there's a little more to this. Paul's recollection of his story is a part of his appeal that begins in this way in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me. Now, what does that mean? What aspect of Paul should be their target? What like should they become? Well, he goes on to tell them, become like me, a sick man, weak and helpless, needing cared for. And they think, what would be the point of that? Become like me, he goes on to say, for I became like you. And you say, but that's not the case, because he was sick. But they were strong when he arrived. They were the opposite of each other. If they'd all been sick, then nobody could have cared for him. But if you think about it, what serious illness has to do is accept help. Even a qualified doctor like Kent Brantley couldn't treat his own Ebola because he was lying in a bed, unable to stand. So all he could do was lie there and rely on others to treat the disease. And a person like that, who I imagine in all probability, wouldn't normally let other people wash him and dress him and put food in his mouth and a spoon, had no choice but to depend on other people. And what religion teaches us is not to let that happen, but rather to help ourselves. It teaches us what prayers to say, what rituals to perform, what good works to carry out, which causes to support, in order to say that we have lived a good life. It builds our self-confidence by putting God in our debt, so that when we do come to ask God for something that we really need, we're able to remind him by saying, remember all those times I came to church, God. And all that money I gave to charity and all those other things that I've done. You, we wouldn't put it like this, but we think it, you owe me big time. And that's what the lawyers who followed Paul were teaching in Galatia. Take care that you do these things. Take care of yourself. And Paul says, instead, become like me, like I was when you first met me. Too weak to take care of myself. Or putting it another way, I became physically what you are, we all are, spiritually too weak to take care of ourselves. Because it's when you recognize that and stop trying to cope and know that you're too sick to carry on and go to the doctor and submit to care that the possibility of recovery kicks in. And that, he is saying, is how we come as sinners to Jesus. Those who are well, do you remember what Jesus said? Those who are well don't need a doctor. Those who think they are well don't go to the doctor. Those who know they are sick come to me. Now that raises the question about who is going to take care of us if we are truly in that state. There was obviously a risk to Paul in his sickness that he might have come to a hard-hearted place. He might have come to people who laughed at him and left him there to die, or who began to care for him but then found it was too much of a trial and gave up on him. So surely it would be better, we think, to take care of ourselves for as long as we can. And yes, we might fall back on God for mercy if we really, really need it, if things get on top of us. But doesn't God help those who help themselves? So isn't it up to us to remain in control? And the problem is that that's really the language of human pride, of self-sufficiency, and it's one of the devil's cleverest tricks. And in ordinary life, it always often works like this. You find yourself needing some help or some advice, and you think of the person who maybe has the time or the energy or the skill. Maybe you have their phone number and you could just give them a call and they might well be able to come to your rescue. But then you think, no, I don't want to bother them. It might be an inconvenient time. And I'd be willing to bet that there's not a single person here who hasn't sometimes struggled on alone in order not to be a nuisance. And we think that's noble, that's the right thing to do. But if you put the boot in the other foot, and I said to you, do you know there's a friend of yours out there, or even a stranger, who would like you to help them in some relatively simple way, but they've decided not to ask for your help because they don't want to be a bother to you. Well, you would be horrified, wouldn't you? It'd be no trouble at all. I'd like to help them. You might even go as far as the Galatians here and say, I would tear out my eyes and give them away and be glad of the opportunity if I could. So that what we actually doubt when we decide I don't want to be a nuisance, what we actually doubt is whether other people are as good as I am. I don't think you're as good as me. That's why I don't ask for your help. You see how pride, it makes us suffer. And here is the real thing, that if strangers in their thousands prayed for Dr. Kent Brantley's recovery, and you in your friendship would willingly reach out to others, as the people in Galatia cared for Paul at some risk of trouble to themselves and for no reward, then why would God not do the same for you? Do you see the risk that you're taking when you turn aside from all of religion's claims and achievements and throw yourself instead as a sinner on the undeserving mercy of God and give all the glory to Him and take none of the credit for yourself? The risk you are taking is this, that God is no worse than you are. That you at your best are something like God. And He would willingly do for you what you would willingly do for anyone. What kind of a risk is that? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 verse 9, which of you, if his son asks for bread, we'll give him a stone. Or if he asks for fish, we'd give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And that's why Paul is getting so worked up in his letter to the Galatians. Because what is at stake is not just religious tradition or some outdated ritual. What is at stake is the character of God. What is he really like? Is he a father who gives good gifts to his children? Because if he is, then you don't need to earn God's approval. And if he's not, then you're believing the wrong thing altogether. And you cannot believe what you do not know. And Paul reminds him in verse 9 that you do know God. Or putting it another way, that you are known by God. That is to say, he came to you to get to know you. You didn't just find out about him when I preached. He came to you through my preaching. And the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit made a difference to your life in exactly the same way that Jesus came to earth at the incarnation. And his presence in the communities where he lived and worked made such a difference. What matters, says Paul, is whether you know God so that you can believe in him. And what you know about him might be troubling. His omnipotence, his all-powerfulness might frighten us. His omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, might baffle us. His omnipresence, the fact that he is there with us all the time, might intimidate us. But his goodness is not in doubt, because there is no other explanation for Jesus. So what risk are you taking? Says Paul. There's a terrible risk in making the rules matter, because that says to God, I'm not sure if you are quite as good as I am. But what risk are you taking coming to God and saying, I'm sick of the way I am, and I just wish I could be better, and I'm too sick to help myself, but I believe that you can. Not only that you have the power, but that you have it in your heart to care for me. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.